We are going to turn once again to God's Word. And so as we do that, let's turn to Him in prayer, asking that He would guide us as we open His Word, that He would open up our hearts, our minds, our very lives to serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father, it is indeed Your kindness that leads us to repentance. It's Your grace and Your mercy that brings us here once again to hear from Your Word, to examine our own lives, to see how we should live, to reflect on how we do live, and to understand better where the cross fits in that whole equation. What does the good news of Christ's death and resurrection have to do with us today and how we live? And so guide us, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, many years ago, when Janet and I had just been married for a year or two, we moved from our home in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and went down to South Carolina, where I went to seminary. Now, those first years, Janet navigated well the matrimonial waters and that we adapted quite well. But as we started seminary, Janet had to figure out a whole new world, and that was, what is it going to mean to be the wife of a pastor? Well, the seminary provided an opportunity for the wives to help them kind of figure out what all that meant. It was an occasional gathering called Pi Gamma. First two letters from the Greek word pistis gunikos, faithful wives. And so they would have opportunities to learn and to hear some different testimonies, some encouragement. Well, I recall very well her coming home one evening after such a meeting and rather a little confused and a tad perplexed. For that evening, it was the president of that seminary, his wife, gave the talk. She did a great job. Muriel got up and spoke and no doubt told some funny, touching stories, things that were helpful. And when she was finished, she sat down. They probably sang a song, attended to some business, perhaps took some prayer requests. But it was just a few minutes later, in the remaining part of that meeting, that Muriel stood up with a sense of urgency, that she had something she wanted to say. And perhaps, she must have forgotten something or wanted to give another announcement. So she stood up and began to speak. But they quickly realized the words she was speaking were the very same words she said, but just 30 minutes before. And she began once again with her whole talk, word for word, everything she had said previously. And when she was done, she was quite pleased with herself and sat down. What was becoming known in that close-knit seminary community was known to the family and friends of Robertson McQuilk and the president of the seminary, that Muriel was indeed on her own journey into that sunset of her life. She had Alzheimer's. Became more and more evident in the years that we were there. During our time at Columbia, we watched her slowly detach from the world around her, cycled into her own darkness. Her gaze became more vacant as she wandered from her home on the bluffs overlooking the broad river down the street to see the only one that seemed to be able to give her any peace of mind that could calm her down, her husband, Robertson, in his office as seminary president. He tells of the times in which she would come some dozen times in each day. And he realized later as he would put her to bed at night and remove her shoes and her stockings, her feet were bloodied for her constant shuffling back from home to office, back to home, and then back to his office down the street. In time, he had to certainly curtail many of his numerous speaking engagements and alter his schedule to provide for her routine as she began to go down that path. But by 1990, it was evident that Robertson could no longer care for her, so he did what he knew he had to do. He resigned as president of the seminary, set aside all the other aspects of his calling to focus solely upon caring for Muriel. For 25 years, he cared for her. What is normally not quite so long of a journey for them, it was. From 1978 till 2003, he cared for Muriel in those ways. He wrote of their journey together. He doesn't whitewash the pain or the struggle, but well illustrates what so often lacks in our world, finding joy and being faithful to what one promises. He writes this, as to the task before him. He said, "This was no grim duty to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. And such a partner she was. If I took care of her for 40 years, I would never be out of debt." Why would one sacrifice like that for another? How shall I view my promises that I make to a spouse, to my kids, to my church, to others around me? Why can't I just reevaluate the promises, you know, down the road to go, you know, I gave my word then, but today too much has changed. I'm going to have to do things differently. I'm going to have to rethink what I've said when it gets too complicated. Now, David's life well illustrates this faithfulness to promises made and points us to not only knowing what we should do, but how we would be able to do this. How can we live in light of a promise when we consider what God has promised to us? Now, in our passage, David's mind turns to a promise that he made, a promise to his friend, to Jonathan, to the, Saul's son, the prior king. If you recall that promise back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, as the division has happened between Saul and David, and Jonathan knows that David will be and is the Lord's anointed. He is to be the king, not Jonathan, not himself. Now remember what Jonathan says in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. Jonathan says to David, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This covenant, this promise that was made between David and Jonathan, now David remembers. And we come now some 20 years later, and as you turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 9, you'll find it in your bulletins or the Bibles in the pew in front of you, 2 Samuel chapter 9, hear now God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table forever." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Well, here we see a promise, an oath, a vow that is given. The first thing that stands out in the first five verses is how this promise is remembered. There's a promise remembered, and if it's remembered, it's to be kept. And so, as David in the first verse, probably 20 years have gone by, it hasn't diminished the vow that he made. His question is simple. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul? Not trying to figure out who's the most worthy and who's the best. He says, is there anyone I can show kindness to? It was a vow that he had made, and that word that was used in 1 Samuel 20 and 14, in English it's translated, a steadfast love is what Jonathan requests. What David says here is the same word, chesed, that sense, it's a special word that gives perspective on what David is to do. We see it in verse 1 and back in chapter 9 here, verse 1, 3, and 7 has special significance. That word is so often associated, the word kindness, with God's covenant, with God's promise to us, with God coming to us and being merciful to us. It's that covenant faithfulness, covenant love, steadfast love, mercy. In the New Testament, we would often use the word grace to describe it. Now, what David's desire is, it's flowing not from duty or obligation, but it's an understanding of the nature of God. It's that the word really defines God's very nature. You take a moment to perhaps later today and you look at Exodus 34, where Moses is up on Mount Sinai once again to receive the tablets, and God, he wants to see God and know who are you. And God begins to define himself. And he defines himself in particular by this word, this idea of loving kindness, of a steadfast love, of a sense of mercy that is promised and fulfilled. And so here he does it once again. Now, you recall in the prior weeks as we looked at 1 Samuel 7 and saw how David's now overwhelmed by God's kindness to him, wanted to do something for God. He was in that house of cedar. He was in a great palace in Jerusalem. There was peace throughout the empire. All was going well. The 12 tribes had been once again unified. And as David looked out, he saw the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence, and recognized that indeed, well, how could he live in that house of cedar while the Ark was in that tent? And so he thought, I'm going to build a great temple for God to house the Ark of the Covenant. Word came back to him from Nathan, the prophet, that no, you're not going to build me a house, God says. But instead, God's response, David, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. I'm going to pour out on you kindness upon kindness. And as we saw last week, David now then overwhelmed with God's mercy for all the kindness that he's been shown, gives him praise. No, God is saying, no, you don't build me a house. Instead, what I'm going to ask of you is, what you're to do is basically to keep your promise, your covenant, your vows. And so he is about to do that. Now, on the surface, it looks like just a kind act by a considerate king. But in the ancient world, such an act would raise eyebrows because you didn't do this. In the ancient Near East, when a king took a throne and began a new dynasty, the first act of such a king was to obliterate the family of the previous dynasty for fear that their children or their grandchildren or some of their relatives would rise up in blood vengeance and a war would start. So to avoid civil war, it was quite common to erase the name of the prior dynasty. No matter the age or potential threat, it was expected that the massacre would take place. And so some cynics read this, that David is just enacting, what Michael Corleone says in Godfather 2, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Now, Michael Corleone's not the first one to say it. That's Sun Tzu from The Art of War, about 2,500 years ago, that phrase, that idea, it was common and it has always been common. If you're afraid of somebody, you keep those enemies a little close to keep an eye on them. So David says, is there anyone else from Saul's house? I'm not going to kill them. I want them close by to keep an eye on them. That's not the words that he uses. It's not the action that he puts in place. He is seeking to show chesed, loving kindness, mercy. So he calls in Ziba, an old servant of Saul. And there, Ziba provides David with the information he needs. He says, yes, there is still a son of Jonathan, or the son of Saul. He is alive, but He's a cripple, lame in both of his feet. Now, you might recall from chapter 4 when we heard of Jonathan's remaining brother, Ishbosheth, who had survived the attack from the Philistines in Gilboa while Saul and his other sons were all massacred. Ishbosheth survives and he becomes this puppet king in the far northern regions. But in 2 Samuel 4, what happens? But two brothers who think that they're doing David a favor come up to Ishbosheth while he is in his bed resting after a large meal and kill him there in bed. But in that story in 2 Samuel 4, we're given just this little tidbit. It seems to have nothing to do with the rest of the story, but it's setting the scene for what we see here, that Jonathan had one son. And while the father was dying on the hill there at Mount Gilboa, and Saul's dynasty was falling apart, a nurse took this one remaining child and fled into exile for fear of his life. But as she fled, what happened? He fell. You can just picture it there in that part of Israel, on the rocks, on the cliffs, climbing for their lives, trying to escape this little boy of 5 years falling from the rocks, perhaps breaking a back, mangling his legs. He is now a cripple for life. It sets him apart as absolutely afraid to say the words in that culture, in that time, useless for anyone. His name perhaps was even changed originally in 1 Chronicles. His name, I believe, it's Merabaal, but now it's Mephibosheth. The name means shameful thing. How would you like to grow up as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, now unable to walk properly or to move well, and your name is just shameful thing? It just heaps on you all the more. Well, David finds out where he's at. He's up in an area probably northeast in Galilee, in the far reaches of the empire, a self-imposed exile at a place called Lo Debar. Just that word itself says everything. It means no pasture. You know, he left that the verdant greenery of Gibeah. Now he has nothing, living in the house of another man at his service, unable to do anything. And so that's the one that David is reaching out to. And David remembers that promise. And so the promise is given. And now in verses 6 to 8, this promise is going to be embraced. They bring Mephibosheth down to the house. But you can just imagine what that scenario would have looked like. I'm sure for years he had been told, for these last 15, 20 years, had been told, your life is in danger. If you step foot near David or any of his men, they will kill you. You are part of Saul's dynasty, and it's gone. Your life's worth nothing. You're a shameful thing. And so you can imagine that day when the king's royal chariots pull up there at Machir's house in Lo Debar. And off steps the royal guard, and the knock comes to the door. It's what he was afraid of. The executioner has come. But instead, they take him down to Jerusalem, to this new palace. He falls at the feet of his sovereign, and basically, you can tell, begs for mercy. I am your servant. But David speaks to him in words that are so different. When you see David speaking to Ziba, it's always referred to the king or King David. Whenever there's interaction between Mephibosheth and David, it's just David. There is a bond that's taking place. And so this promise is being embraced. And what happens is David welcomes Mephibosheth, who deserves death, receives this wonderful welcoming. Well, first we see in this section, he is given protection. As he falls to his face in verse 7, David says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness," that same word, steadfast love, "for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So we see this idea of protection. I will show you this kindness for the sake of your father. Because of the covenant, because of the promise I gave to your father, I'm going to pour out on you. A vow was made probably before you were born, and I will show you that faithfulness. Well, it's not only protection, there's provision that's given. I will restore to you all the land of your father. Your status shall be returned to you. No longer are you in exile, in a place with no pasture. You will get the ancestral lands that rightfully are yours. You won't be poor. Others will tend to the land, and you will have the provision that you need. Well, there's protection, there's provision, there's also a position. The third promise there. You will sit at my table and eat at my table always. Your status shall be that of a son, a trusted advisor. You're going to be part of the family. Your position has totally changed. It's radically different now, Mephibosheth. Well, he responds with words that are reminiscent of the words David used when before the Lord, referring to himself as a servant, wondering, why should such kindness be shown to me? Calls himself a dead dog. I'm useless. I'm worthless. But because of the decree of the king, his value is established. There's nothing about him that endeared him to David. It's David's promise that's fulfilled, that sets the tone and sets the stage. When that promise is kept, finally, it's not only remembered, it's embraced, it's kept in verses 9 through the end, through verse 13. There's this promise that provides a future. Ziba enters again, and Ziba's informed, you know, you've been tilling those lands in Saul's absence. You will continue to do that, but now you are serving his grandson, and you will serve him, and your family will serve him, and that will be now the future of this man, and he will have a family. This promise provides a family. He will eat at the table, treated like a son. His own child, Micah, will be brought in and cared for. Now you can imagine what that setting would have been like for Mephibosheth at David's table. Now, if you know what's coming down, you got to kind of suspend knowing what happens in David's family. Because right now, everything looks good. In time, it will all come unraveled, and even Mephibosheth will be questioned as to his loyalty to David, even though he has done nothing against him. But for the time being, you can imagine that what that table looked like. There was David, king, triumphant. God is pleased, and there is peace to the kingdom. Then comes Amon, his eldest son, the heir apparent. And next comes in his half-sister, Tamar, who's described as extraordinarily beautiful. Her full brother, Absalom, of whom it was said that in all of Israel, no one was praised more for his appearance. They said from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, he had no flaw. Now you could just picture this. You know, we also learned of his long flowing hair. And you could just imagine him flashing that smile with those perfectly pearly white teeth. This is a kid that never had a pimple his whole adolescence. Everything was right. He sits down, and then next comes in the nephew, Joab, the captain of David's army. Muscular. Built. Bronzed by the sun. Successful. He sits down. Other family members come in likewise. And then comes in crawling or wobbling Mephibosheth, and he takes his seat. Who is he to be eating at this table? But for the announcement of the king, he has the privilege because David kept his word. What should we make of all this? Now, how does this ancient story provide us any guidance? It should certainly encourage us to rethink our words, our promises, our vows. David knew his faithfulness really flowed from God's faithfulness to him. That his words just reflect what God has done to him. Because that was the whole point of what was told to him regarding the building of a temple. God is saying, you don't understand. It's not about what you do for me. I'm doing this for you. I will be faithful to you. And David says, God, you've been so faithful to me. I can't repay you, but I can respond to your people. And so because you keep your word, I will keep my word. This is really just the flip side of what we saw in the earlier part of the service and the context of the reading from Matthew 18 of our confession of sin. We find the Lord's Prayer. It's that picture of forgiveness, that we forgive in the way that God forgives. It sets up that understanding that we as not only image bearers of God are to reflect that divine nature, but as those redeemed understand our lives are therefore shaped by God's covenant, by God's promise to us. And as he has given us this promise, we then live in light of that. And so with the words that are given, we then reflect that to others. Now, how can that be expressed? That's really why I started with the story of Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin. Marriage vows are an important place to begin to see what it means to be and to live in covenant faithfulness to God. The promises we make to one another before witnesses are not mere social convention. They are indeed an expression of God's faithfulness to us. Now, it's real common and easy to treat marriage vows as nothing but mere words, that love should suffice, a ceremony, a certificate. It won't change the intensity of the relationship. No, it doesn't. But it changes the security of the relationship, that there is a public vow that is made in which one says to the other and to the reverse, in which they're saying, I will fulfill my promise to you. And that, the importance of that is seen and it's illustrated in the context of what we do in the context here in church. That God makes a promise to us, but then he enacts it, publicly ratifies it, the death of Christ, his resurrection. And that initial ceremony, the reminder of that ceremony and baptism in the Lord's Supper is now that those signs and seals of his covenant, of his promise to us, of his means of grace that we can live. Now, we can certainly break that promise whenever we fail to show kindness. It can certainly be when a couple dissolves the marriage as one walks out the door. But it can be likewise as you walk in the door and do not fulfill that vow that was made in the way you treat one another. The marriage covenant is certainly broken when one spouse leaves for another and breaks it. But it can also be broken in those subtle, those small first steps that while maintaining the appearance of a marriage, nothing is really taking place but dreaming of another who is not theirs. Now, as Christians, our understanding of marriage and the promises we make flows from God's vow to us. Certainly, culture and our governments can redefine marriage as they please. That is certainly what they can and will do through time. But as believers, we always come back and say, but what does Scripture say? And how does my marriage reflect my relationship to God? The way I treat it, the way I enter into it, and how I deal with others in light of that reflects God's promise to us. But there are certainly other vows that we take. Marriage is just one that is so much part of our culture we should need to understand. There are vows that we take here in the context of a church. Membership vows, there's not a perfunctory act. It's a public profession of our faith whereby we give our word to serve this one local expression of the church. Cornerstone's not the only church there is, no more than of course, Janet's not the only woman in the world out there, but I have given my word, I will be faithful to you. So in the context of a body, we follow that same idea and take these vows of membership and need to take them understandably seriously, that God has given his word to us and we give our word to one another, saying, I'm committing myself to you. I want to serve God in this context. That doesn't mean I'm not going to be kind and loving to others, but this is the framework that I'm going to take. And so when there comes those times in which we say this is no longer the place, we need to stop and go, what is my vow to here? Now, unlike in a marriage, certainly people can move and do move from one church to another, but to take seriously the vows that are taken, to follow the process that's before you. Happens too in the context of a church when we have officers. We're, you know, having an election this morning, and the men will take vows before you and you before them, that they will, among other things, take that vow to promote the purity, the peace, the unity, the edification of the church, and you to be in submission to them as they are your servant leaders. To understand, you need to pray for us as we pray for you. And that responsibility that we've given our word and to uphold it. Now, how does this work? Now, it's one thing to identify what it should look like and even why we should do it. Everyone really knows it's good to keep your word. That's not a solely a Christian value. That is that image-bearing thing. We understand the importance of honesty, of integrity. But let's face it, there are times when it's so hard we set aside our promises. What does this passage tell us of what we can do when the word is broken? Now, the problem comes when we read this passage, just as we've walked through it and said, yeah, you know, David keeps his word. Yay for David. I should keep my word and be like David. and that's great until I've broken my word. Because, you know what, you and I are not as much like David as we really think we are. Really, you and I are much more Mephibosheth. That's to whom I think we identify most clearly. Here's this poor soul, shameful, broken in the fall, alienated from our king, enemies at war with our God. We live in exile, far from the verdant fields that could have been ours but are not, living in the far reaches, far away, not seeking our God. But what does our God do for us? What does our king but comes and sends the royal chariots, and instead of delivering the executioner's sword, brings us to his table and says, I am keeping my word. See, that's where the hope and the help really comes from, as we see in this passage. The good news of the gospel is that we don't stop right there. While Mephibosheth's knowing that we should keep our word, but that when we fail, we have a king who's kept his word. The covenant he made with us applies to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He brought himself to us. We contribute nothing. He supplies us everything. He brings us to the table. He feeds us. He calls us his sons. He has not and will not break his word to you. And in that is the power and the hope and the help for us to keep our word. We are the promise breakers, and he's the promise keeper. You know, and using Robertson McQuilkin as an example of a husband who kept his vows, who showed kindness to his wife, to a wife that did not, that could not even respond to anything he said for the final, really the final 10, 15 years of their life together. Now, at times, as you tell that, he can easily become a cardboard saint, one we admire, and if we seek to emulate, we know we'll fail and we feel the shame of our failures. In McQuilkin's writing about this time, this 25 years with his wife as she descended into increasing levels of dementia, he wrote of a time indeed when his vow of being there in sickness and health was broken. He writes, and I quote, "Once though I completely lost it. In the days when Muriel could stand and walk, we had not resorted to diapers. Sometimes there were accidents. I was on my knees beside her, trying to clean up the mess as she stood, confused by the toilet. It would have been easier if she weren't so insistent on helping. I got more and more frustrated. Suddenly, to make her stand still, I slapped her calf, as if that would do any good. It wasn't a hard slap, but she was startled. I was too. Never in our 44 years of marriage had I ever so much as touched her in anger or in rebuke of any kind. Never. Wasn't even tempted, in fact. But now, when she needed me the most." McQuilkin goes on to describe that repentance, because he understood it wasn't found in his keeping his promise. But when the promise fails, where do you go? What does a Savior look like? What does repentance in a changed life look like? Finding it in Christ. Because he knew, even confessing to his wife, she no longer understood his words. She could no longer give those words of forgiveness. But he knew where to go, what to say, and what to do. We need to know when we fail to keep our word, that when we look in faith to Christ, he keeps his word, he forgives us, and he makes us whole. That is what we need as we seek to fulfill our vows and our relationships, in our church, as members, as leaders, to recall once again of God's faithfulness to us, to look in faith his grace to sustain me, that I need his covenantal faithfulness, his chesed, his mercy. His word is certain to keep me. And so as I make my vow and asking for God's grace to sustain me, I know I need that sustaining grace. I know exactly where to go, for I am that lame, that cripple, who has been welcomed in and called a son. Let's pray. Our Father, we indeed ask you for grace and mercy that is ours, not for what we have done, for we deserve none of it, but because of Christ. And so we look to you and seek to know and hear again the words that you have called us, that you will provide for us, that you will protect us, that you are our God and we are your people. That as though we do turn our back to you, you have never turned away from us because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, with those